thankful for the time we've been spending in the Word here these last few weeks, going on a bit of a journey, speaking about the love of God, knowing God's love, what it means to know God's love. And a couple weeks ago, I preached introductory message to this series that's been on our heart, and I preached from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. And his prayer for them, the reason he said he bowed his knees before the Father, was to pray that God's people would be strengthened with power by the Spirit of God, strengthened in the inner man, so that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And after preaching that message, I explained that what was my desire was to use his description about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth to kind of be an organizing principle for the thoughts that we wanted to share about the love of God. And I admitted to you that I'm taking some liberties for this because the scriptures do not explicitly say this aspect of God's love is the breadth. This aspect is the length. So I don't want to try to imply that this is some sort of defined, this is what the length of God's love is. But I'm using that as a kind of way to tackle four different aspects of thinking about the love of God. And last Sunday, we talked about the breadth of God's love, just kind of what is God's love about? Who does God love? And we talked about how he loves his son, how he loves his son perfectly. But we also spent some time in John 3:16 and know that because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we ask, how do you reconcile those things, that he loved his son so much, yet he gave his son for us? Does that mean he loves us more than he loves a son? Does it mean collectively, all of us, that somehow we're worth more than the life of Jesus? And what we found in Scripture is that through what Jesus suffered, God was able to magnify and multiply and eternally display his love for his son, magnifying it by raising him from the dead after he had taken on our sins, multiplying it that by through the love of Christ that he's able to bring us in, that we might know the love of Christ, that he might love us with the same kind of love he loves his son. So it multiplies it, that we might be also called the children of God and then eternally displayed, because we see that ultimately every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before Jesus. He will be glorified. The love of the Father for the Son will be eternally manifested before all. And so in no way does Jesus' death lessen God the Father's love for his Son. And that honestly can bring us great comfort. Because if we have been brought into the love of God in this way, we have come into the love that the Father has for the Son. We have been brought into that. When God the Father looks at you, if you've been saved, he looks upon you with that same love that he has for his Son, because you have received the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's one of the amazing, amazing truths of the gospel. Today, with God's help, we want to talk about the length of God's love. And what I want to try to ascribe to the length of God's love is to talk about the endurance of God's saving love for his people. The endurance of God's saving love for his people. And I want to read as our text today a very, very popular passage. I want to start in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, and I want to read down through the end of that chapter, verse 39. Part of this text is actually going to be most likely covered in more depth next Sunday, but I think it's all necessary for the portion that the Lord has laid on our heart for today. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, one of the most amazing chapters in all of Scripture. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He," speaking of Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray before we go further today. Father God, I thank You so much for this passage, Lord. I thank You for Your enduring word, Lord, the way in Your wisdom You chose to speak through prophets of long ago, to have them record these things that You revealed to them and to preserve them, Lord, for thousands of years, subject to the harshest scrutiny, subject to forces that would try to eliminate and destroy this word, but yet it has flourished, Lord. It has flourished. It has withstood the test of time and all the devices of men, so that Your good and precious promises might be preserved for us today, for You foresaw a day when Your people would need to hear these words. And Lord, today we need to hear these words. We need to be reminded. We need to be strengthened, Lord. And we pray for the strength and the kindness and the grace that has preserved this word to speak into our hearts today, to make this word alive in us, Lord, that it might be living and powerful and active, accomplishing, Lord, exactly what it is that You have preserved this word for, Lord, to speak to Your people, that we might have unshakable confidence in You. Lord, that all the darts of the devil that he would launch at us, Lord, to seek to bring us down through that slow burn, Lord, of doubt and discouragement might be extinguished in the life-giving truth that You have preserved for us. Praise You for Your Son. Praise You for Your word. Praise You for caring about wretches like us in the midst of this fallen world. Thank You, Lord. May Jesus be magnified today. We pray in His name. Amen. My friends, God's love is the theme of this section of Scripture we have just read. God's love is the theme. Romans 8:28 speaks about God working together for good, all things, for those who love Him. Verse 35 speaks about what shall separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37 says we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And verse 39 is Paul's conclusion that nothing could separate us from the love of God. And right before these words that we read, he just encouraged us that his Spirit, God's Spirit, intercedes for us when we don't even know what to pray. When we don't even know how to walk this walk and to fight this fight and to finish this course. We don't even know what we need to do it. But oh, my friends, God's Spirit knows exactly what we need. And when we don't know what to pray for, when we are even too weak to pray, His Spirit is bringing before the Father the request exactly what it is that we need. Now I know, and I'll get back to this, that Romans 8:28 doesn't seem to speak explicitly of God loving us. Doesn't it say He's going to work together for good, all things, for those who love Him? Doesn't that mean that it's in my hands? Doesn't it mean God working everything for good in my life is up to me loving God? And my friends, that's heresy. That is heresy. And let me call it what it is. Because if this is up to you, if this is up to any of you, the best of me, then we have nothing to depend upon. For your best day, your most righteous day is as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If it is on you, you have nothing. But the theme of this passage, my friends, is not the endurance of God's love because of our love for Him, but it is very much this: God's got this. God has got this. He has this, or no one has it. He has it, or no one has it. Now, I will tell you that much of Romans 8:28 through 30, Lord willing, is something we'll try to touch upon next week as we speak about the height of God's love. But there's a couple things in this that I want to draw our attention to so we can focus on the meat of what's in our heart today, verses 31 through 39. Is that it says that in verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And we're not going to get into all of the nuances of that today, but I want to draw your attention to the foreknowledge of God. God is never surprised. God is never surprised. Ever. You have never, ever, ever surprised God by anything. He knows it all perfectly. And my friends, that can be such a comfort to us when we want to think about the endurance of God's love. Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms, it says in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God saw every day of your life with total and complete clarity before you were ever born. You are completely foreknown. And we see also in verses 29 through 30 this order of God foreknowing and predestining and calling and justifying and then glorifying. Glorifying is the end. Glorifying is when we have these bodies changed to be made in the likeness of that incorruptible flesh of Jesus at the end. What we see here is this unalterable purpose of God. My friends, if you have been brought into this, if you have been saved by the grace of God, you have been brought into the unalterable purposes of God because, as Paul says elsewhere to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am certain of this, that what God has started, he is going to finish. And if you have been saved, if he has begun a good work in you, if you truly know the Lord, it is unalterable. He will complete what he has started. Salvation is secure. Now, I want to recognize this. I want to kind of make this as a little aside before we go further. The Bible speaks to us often from two different vantage points. God's vantage point, and then our vantage point as people, as men and women here. Very different perspectives, right? Very different perspectives. And the Bible draws us to God's vantage point, to draw us to see from God's perspective in faith, while at the same time accommodating our vantage point, recognizing that we don't see all those things. We don't fully understand. Do you remember when Elisha and his servant were in that city and the armies of the enemy were surrounding them? And Elisha's servant was very distressed. From his perspective right there, from what he could see, it seemed like an insurmountable situation. That was his vantage point. But Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open. And when they were, he saw a heavenly host of angels surrounding the enemy, ready to move. And when he had God's vantage point, when he could see what God could see and what God was doing, all of a sudden his human vantage point, the fears that he had from his perspective, seemed to vanish because he knew God's got this. God's got this. There is that divine vantage point, right? And this occurs many times in Scripture. And when we read a passage like Romans chapter 8, what we're being drawn into is to see from God's vantage point, where God is saying, if you are truly saved, this is what will be accomplished. This is what's happening, what I'm doing, where it's going. Nothing is going to change it. But we also recognize that Scriptures speak to us as humans, as men and women. And we read in Scriptures that you need to make your calling and election sure. You need to make sure that you truly are a child of God, coming to know him through repentance and faith, having that changed heart, a changed life. And so the Scriptures will often speak to us from the human vantage point, asking us, check yourself. Check yourself. Make sure that you are truly in the love of God. But if you are found in the love of God, if you are his, understand what God has begun. He will not leave unfinished. And so the Bible comes at us in different ways. And if we don't understand this, if we confuse these perspectives, we can misunderstand the nature of salvation or undermine confidence. Because there are other passages that when you do not recognize the perspective that it's coming from, Some walk away feeling that salvation is not certain, that there are ways to fall away from God and to lose that which has been entrusted to us. But what the Bible is doing in those passages is calling us to examine ourselves, to make sure we truly have been born again. But if you have been born again, this is unalterable. It is certain and secure, which is where Romans chapter 8 is taking us. So I wanted to kind of say that as an aside, but I'm not going to get into all of that. But I want to go to verse 31. And Paul has just laid out so many things in Romans that we can't go through, but he has been taking us through the gospel, taking us to the place of understanding how God saves a soul, explaining how if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you are truly a child of God, and this Spirit helps us in our weakness. He talks about God's irrevocable purpose, that what He has started, He is going to finish. All of these things happening. And then he says this in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" All these things that had come before were meant to drive us to a conclusion that we have a certain and an unshakable salvation. But then he goes on and says this, and he asks another question. If God is for us, who then can be against us? He's going to unpack that over the next few verses, but he lays it out here and he says, look, if God is on your side, if He has brought you in, if He has loved you with an irrevocable love, who's got a chance to pull you out of His hands? Let's ask this question of ourselves. If you're concerned about falling from the love of God, what is it that you are often afraid of? What are the things that might cause you to question whether once a person is saved, you were always then saved? Perhaps you might question whether God would really want to keep you. You might question whether God would really want to keep you. You might question the love of God because of your failures, because of all the things you've done wrong, things you didn't do that you should have done, things that you did that you shouldn't have done. And sometimes your circumstances may cause you to question the love of God for you, because you might look around at what's going on in your life and cry out in tragedy or difficulty, where is the love of God right now? I mean, if I were to try to categorize these things very broadly, and I'm doing it this way for a reason, those would be the things that I think you could broadly say might cause you to question whether you are truly in the love of God. Whether God's going to get tired of you, whether you've done things that would make Him, you know, let you go, whether this has truly been in your hands all along and therefore He would let you go. Or number three, I get in difficult circumstances and it just doesn't seem like God's love is present. Well, Paul addresses each of these things systematically. He's asked the broad question in 31, if God is for us, who can be against it? And he handles this first issue. What if God gets tired of me? What if God wants to let me go? What if He finds me unlovable? And He just decides to stop the process. And Paul's response to that is very simple, very straightforward, very clear. It is this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Very simple, very straightforward, but follow Paul's logic. If God the Father, who knows all things, the one who foresaw every day of your life before you were even born, if he has already given up his son for you, you think he's going to change his mind and not follow through? He's already done the hard thing. He's already done the great sacrificial thing that was necessary to bring us to salvation. I mean, to let his son suffer and die for our sins, not his, but for ours, to bring him to himself. Now, do you think he's going to drop the ball and get tired of this? Don't you think that he is going to make sure that his son gets the full reward for his sacrifice and brings us home and perfects us in the image of Jesus and brings us in that in the ages to come, we might be able to rejoice at the full majesty and the glory of God and the perfection of purified hearts and minds and bodies and all those things? Don't you think he's going to follow through and do the rest of it? That's how Paul really addresses that first issue about God changing his mind. He's like, look, he's already done the hard thing. He's already done the hard thing. He is not going to waver in this. He is not going to waver. But what about my sins? What about my sins? What about my failures? The things I've done that I shouldn't have done, the things that I've not done that I should have done, what about that? And that's exactly what Paul addresses next. He says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Those two words, charge and condemn. A charge is an accusation. Whether it's in a legal setting, in a court where charges have been brought against you, or someone in a social setting has blamed you or charged you with something, maybe even your own conscience. Maybe even your own conscience charges you. And what about a condemnation? A condemnation is to pronounce guilt and sentence. What if it's not only an accusation? What if it's true? What if you have done wrong? What if you are rightly convicted by your conscience about your sin and know that you are guilty of things? You not only have a charge, you have this condemnation, this recognition of guilt. What do you do with that? You are not found to be worthy of the blood of Christ. You have faltered and fallen since the day he saved your soul. What do you do with that? What if your sins and the ways you've fallen might be like a David when he fell with Bathsheba, might be like a Peter when he denied Jesus three times? What if your sins fall into those kinds of categories? My friends, I don't see the Lord making an exception if the who is you. Because the question is, who is going to raise a charge against God's elect? Elect there is simply a different form of that same word of being chosen, as you see earlier, called, as you see up earlier in this chapter. Those whom he called is speaking of, it's just a different verb form of, a noun form, excuse me, of the elect. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. irrevocable. Are you going to bring a charge against yourself? Is someone else going to bring a charge against you that will stand? Because we're pointed to the conclusion of that in verse 34. It is God who justifies. Justifies, again, we saw that back up in Romans 8 and 29. That's part of that irrevocable thing. God justified means I have declared you innocent. I have declared you free. I have declared you clear. God has already responded to the charge. It's not that you're not guilty. It's not that you haven't faltered and fallen. It's not that you may not need to repent of those things. But if you have been saved, my friend, the ultimate verdict against you eternally is justified. Is justified. That doesn't take away the fact that we falter before God and we need to repent and we need to be forgiven for those things. And again, we cry the same thing, the blood of Christ. But I want you to understand there is a positional thing that happens when you're saved. Okay? There's a positional thing that happens when you're saved. Before you are saved, you are counted an enemy of God. But when you are saved, you are brought into His family. And there are things my children may do, ways they may not obey me, ways they may ignore me, mess up. But my child is my child is my child. Amen? My child is my child is my child. That doesn't mean I always agree with them. That doesn't mean I always approve of them. But my child is my child is my child. And my friends, it is no different with God the Father. If you have been brought in, there may be things that you need to clean up with God. Maybe things you need to work out with God. But if you are His child, you are His child, you are His child. And you have been justified. And there is a sense in which there is that eternal pronouncement of you upon being brought in to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who's going to bring a charge against that if God is the one who pronounced the ultimate verdict of not guilty in that eternal sense? Who is the one who is going to condemn and bring sentence against you? Because it says Jesus has died. More than that, He was raised. He is at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus lives. And the idea here is as of this legal setting. And typically, people are well advised when they go to court to have a good attorney with them. A good attorney. One who can represent them well. One who understands the language of the court. One who is able to present the case before the judge in a proper manner that is acceptable. And my friend, if you've been saved, you have as your advocate, as your intercessor, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Ever lives to make intercession for us. Paul says, look, you got the Father as your judge. You got the Son as your attorney. My friends, you don't have anything to worry about eternally. You don't have anything to worry about eternally because of that relationship that you have with them. Jesus ever lives. He is never going to withdraw as your attorney. You know, there are times when a client can be difficult or something happens to the attorney and they will withdraw and someone else will have to come in and replace them. But my friends, if you've been saved, Jesus is your eternal attorney. He is never going to withdraw as counsel for you. Never withdraw as being your advocate before God the Father. Not because you're worth it, not because we're perfect. Again, this doesn't hang on us. It hangs on Him and who He is and seeing everything through. Remember, that's Psalm 139. Every one of your days was written in His book before you were even born. You've never surprised Him. Your falterings, your foibles, your failures, He knew every single one of those things on the day He saved your soul. Everyone that came before and everyone that would come after, you have never, ever, ever surprised Him. God will not throw away a garment that has been cleansed by the blood of His Son. It's too precious. Too precious. Too precious. You may need to wash your feet, as Jesus told Peter, but you're clean. You're clean. So, what Paul expressed perfectly through the help of the Spirit, and I tried to explain with His help the best way that I could, there is no one who can separate us. But can something separate us? What about the sufferings of this present time? Paul goes on in verses 35, 36, 37. He says, who, but who sometimes in the Greek can be translated as what, because what he speaks of here are our whats, our situations. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He names seven things to describe the sufferings of this present time. Seven things. I don't typically like to get into the numerical significance of things, but I don't think that it's necessarily an accident here that seven, a number of perfection, is used to describe all the situations of life. Because I think that's what Paul is trying to allude to, is that there's nothing that can come along in your life, a situation, a circumstance, that could separate you from the love of God. And as Paul is writing to these people, I believe he's speaking from his experience, because at this point in time, this much more reflects what Paul had gone through than what they had gone through at Rome. Paul wrote to Timothy, his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The Apostle Paul suffered a lot of things in his life and ministry. He said in some ways he felt like he was set forth as an example, you know, as an apostle, just so everybody could see, you know, the full sweep of human suffering that can exist, yet He is much greater than our pain. He was enough to keep Paul going and to keep him not just going, but strong and faithful in the Lord and a voice who would cry out for others to trust Jesus in the midst of his own difficulties, which were on such display before the people. He spoke of tribulations, which is a trouble or affliction that causes pressure. He speaks of distress, which is like being closed in. A narrowness of space, a difficulty where you don't seem to have any freedoms. He speaks of persecution, which is being hunted down to inflict pain or death. People trying to force you to renounce your beliefs. He spoke of famine, not having food. Nakedness, being without clothing or covering or just the basic things of life at times. Danger, being susceptible to harm or injury. And a sword. War, people trying to kill you. He speaks of these extremes, these seven extremes, and said even these things cannot separate you from the love of God. And I think it's important for us to know that as Paul describes this, this is a far cry from the American prosperity gospel that has crept even into sound churches. People feeling that if we're faithful to God, feeling that even if we're faithful to God, that somehow protects us from difficulties and bad things happening. I see people at times praying over circumstances with a presumption that God is definitely going to make something all better. Because that's just God's will. And I think at times, how do you know that? How do you know that? Where is His promise of that? I know, I believe, because He's promised that He can work all things together for good. But I know that at times, all things are not good themselves. But He can work all things, and that all things encompasses a lot of bad things, together for good. And that, my friends, is the mystery of the gospel. One of the mysteries of the gospel is that God could take the greatest sin and greatest tragedy of human history and make it singularly the greatest event of human history, the greatest victory. And of course, I'm speaking about the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of the gospel. Paul looks at that, the full scope of that. And then he quotes, in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44. He quotes from Psalm 44, and he references specifically, I believe it's verse 22, which says, "For your sake, for your cause, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. People look at us and think that we are simply here to get rid of." I want to look back at that psalm for a moment. Psalm 44, if you would go back there with me. And I want to read that because I want you, I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'm going to read a portion of it. But I want you to get the sense of this psalm. This is a psalm of lament. The psalm starts off saying, "God, we know what you've done in the past. We know that you can work and we'll give thanks to your name. But now, this is what's going on now." I want you to see this psalm that the Apostle Paul quotes from. I want you to understand what was kind of in his mind as he writes this, because this is helpful to us. Psalm 44, start in verse 9. He says, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this," notice this, verse 17, "all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." So I want you to notice in this psalm of lament, it's not a confession of sin. No doubt these people weren't perfect, but they're saying, "Lord, we haven't wholesale walked away from you. We're being faithful to you. We've not turned from you. We've not broken your covenant. Yet all these things are happening." Verse 19, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So he's saying, again, protesting their innocence in a sense, Lord, if we weren't really trying to follow you, you know that. You would justly come and punish us for this. And then here's this verse. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a people who are trying to follow God, who are walking through the shadow, who are facing difficulty, and then they cry out to God. Here is the bold request of the lament. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. And then notice his conclusion. Rise up. Come to our help. Why? Why? Why would he do that? Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. What does the psalmist cry out to God? A people who were trying to follow after God, but were being met with difficulty, persecution, even death. Lord, remember your love. Lord, remember your love. Remember your love that does not move, that is unshakable, that is forever. That's the psalm from which Paul quotes as he is writing this Romans 8. I want you to understand. I want to just put that there because I want you to know that when Paul is writing this, he is contemplating situations when God's people, if you were to look at the landscape, you would say, where is the love of God? Everything is falling apart in my life. Things aren't going the way they're supposed to. I'm getting this difficulty and that difficulty. Where is the love of God? My friends, Paul is addressing those kinds of situations when he writes this. And he says, look, I don't care what's going on in your life. If you know him, his love has not departed, and none of these things that have come to pass in your life are an indication that he no longer loves you. You do not read that like that. You do not read those situations to say that God's love has departed, because Paul, when he's writing about this, he is contemplating situations in which it seems that he's not even there. But just as that psalm ended crying for the steadfast love of God, that's where Paul is taking us in this passage. No, no, no. What does he say, in fact, in verse 37? No, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I want you to notice something. I told you I'd come back to it. Romans 8, 28. And we know what? That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I want you to know now what Paul has done. Paul has taken that concept of all things. And he says, I want you to understand what I mean when I say all things. And he goes through charges against you. He goes through whether God is going to be faithful or not. He goes to condemnations against you. He goes through every conceivable type of difficulty that we could face. And then he comes back to that concept of all things. And he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. For those who love God, no, no. Through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors in all things through him that loved us. That is what I say, my friend. This does not hinge upon you. If you have been saved, it hinges upon him. And if you have in your heart a love for him at all, it is because he first loved you. You see, he is the Alpha and the Omega of love. the beginning and the end. And our love, my friend, is only a refrain in response to the verse of the song. Is only a response to what he has first sung to us. We are the echo. We are, you know, we sing those songs sometimes, you know, where the girls echo the guys. You know, and the guys lead. I will follow. And the girls sing, I will follow. I will listen. The girls echo, I will listen. My friends, that's the way it is with the love of God, because God is leading. And if anything echoes, you're an echo of it. But it's because he has led. Because he has led. And in all things, we are what? Barely able to scrape by. But he'll somehow just kind of let it come out okay. Is that what it says in verse 37? It says, no, we are more than conquerors. This is, my friend, complete, total triumph to utterly defeat beyond the norm. A surpassing victory. He had just written back in verse 18 of this chapter that he says, he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Just a few verses earlier, he said, look, what we're going through right now does not even begin to compare to what's ahead. And here is where he's saying it. Look, in all these things, we're going to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Suffering and grief do not get to be the final word in our story. They will not get to be the final word in our story. There will be a full-throated, heartfelt hallelujah chorus at the end for those who know Jesus Christ, who have been brought into the love of God. And oh, my friends, that is our hope. That is our hope. That's the hope of a man who has suffered so much for the sake of the gospel. Anybody can get out of persecution. I mean, there are things in our life that, you know, as Paul describes here, are distresses, a narrowness of space. You are hemmed in. You did not choose this. There is no place else you can go but through it. But there are things in life that you don't have to suffer for. You don't have to be persecuted. You never have to be persecuted. All you got to do is compromise. Right? All you got to do is compromise. This is a man who had such faith in the greater victory that lied ahead that he willingly suffered so many things because he was so convinced of the love of God. And he concludes all of this in verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. He named 10 things. And I believe his intention here was just to be exhausted without any room for compromise. I love it how he said, nor things present, nor things to come. There may be things that you may think that weren't part of what the Apostle Paul was contemplating when he wrote this. And he says, look, not just what's now when I'm writing this, but whatever's in your day. Nothing. I'm sure that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me steal back a phrase from the world. Love wins. Let me steal that back, because that's been taken and hijacked and corrupted into something that's ungodly. Let me put it back in its right frame. Let's put it under a biblical definition of love, the love of God. And my friends, the love of God will win. He will overwhelmingly conquer every obstacle for his people. We will be victorious in him. Love will win. Love will win. God's steadfast love. And that is our hope. That's my only hope. That is my only hope. And I hope that's your hope. I hope that you have been found in him. And I hope that for those of us who know the Lord and have that relationship with him, we can just rejoice in this. And we ought to. We ought to rejoice in this. We ought to gain strength in this. We don't gain from this. If you have a heart that's been changed by God, you don't gain license from this to want to go out to sin. It's supposed to produce a response of love from you. If you hear this and you think it means I can do whatever I want and I'm never going to lose my salvation, so I don't ever have to come back to church and I can just go live the way I want and I'll never lose this. Really? Is that what this means? My friend, if that is your response, I don't think you're saved. Let me say that. I'll be so bold as to say that. If your response to hearing this is to say that I can go do whatever I want and I'm okay, I don't think you're saved. But if your response to hearing about God's love for you and knowing that in your heart is to produce in you a desire to live before him, well, we're not perfect, but a desire to live before him and try to in some way to serve him in some degree of faithfulness because he is so good, my friend, that's an evidence of a heart that's been changed. Because if salvation is not a heart change, it's nothing. It's not just a good feeling. It's not the wind blowing down the back of your shirt. It's a changed heart. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. All things are become new. That's the kind of salvation that takes you to heaven. That's the kind of salvation that will produce something in us. And that's the kind of salvation I pray for God to produce. The real thing. I don't care for a million false professions, no matter how glowing they may be for a few days, because they will all fade when the sun comes up. Give me one real one. One real heart that's truly been changed. And that's worth going to the ends of the earth. May God bless you. May he help you. May he do exactly what it is that he wanted to do in your heart today with that message. Most of all, may his son Jesus receive glory for purchasing for us such a perfect and enduring salvation. To God be the glory.